Tonight, I wanted to just focus on, for our purposes of communion, the first two. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I should say right off the bat that a lot of people have drawn the attention to the fact that what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in some ways parallels the teachings of other great people. They'll say, oh, see, Jesus was so much like Buddha. Because Buddha said some of the same principles Jesus taught. Oh, they thought so much alike. After all, great minds think alike. And since Buddha placed such an emphasis on anti-materialism, and there are parallels in what Jesus says, so they were so much alike. Or take, for instance, the golden rule, do unto others what you would have others do unto you. Some have noted that some of the ancient rabbis and leaders throughout history have said the same thing, albeit in a negative format. They have said, and you can find it documented, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Well, yeah, that is sort of similar, but it's one thing to not do something to others. It's another thing to do to others what you would like them to do to you. Big difference. Not only that, but the difference between Jesus and all of these other religious rulers and leaders is that Jesus not only gave the values of the kingdom, but gave the power to fulfill those values. Oh, you can say all sorts of nice things and platitudes, but do you know how frustrating it is to tell people how they should live and not impart to them the power to live that way? Don't sin. Love everybody. Do this, don't do that. Okay, that's fine. Very nice, very good. But unless I have the power given to me, my life is frustrating. That's why religion is frustrating. Because religion can give you platitudes and dictates of men, but unless you have the power residing within you to pull it off, it's so frustrating. So Jesus gives the value system of the kingdom. He said, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit who will dwell within you. He'll empower you. I have a 1967 four-wheel drive that my father gave to me a few years back. It's a British Land Rover. And I decided that I would restore it. My dad called me up and said, I've got this beat-up old thing in the back. And actually, my mom called me and said, your father has this beat-up old thing in the back. Would you please take it? I don't know if you want it, but would you please take it? It's been here. And she never liked it. My dad loved it. It was green, beat up, had a cloth top on it. And my dad loved that thing. My mom thought it was ridiculous, but my dad just loved it. So he calls me up, and after she goes, said, yes, you can come and just take it. And you know, it's a great vehicle. It's 67, and it's a great vehicle. And it doesn't run, but you could probably make it work. So talked to my wife about it and decided, Lenny, let's bring it over here. And my dad's getting old. He loved this thing. I'd like to just slowly but surely restore it in his honor. He'd get a kick out of it. So I brought it home. It's got a little four-cylinder engine. Goes top speed about 45, 50, sometimes 55 on the straights or a little bit downhill. It doesn't really do much, which is good. I've never gotten a ticket in it. Found parts for it, got it painted, got it restored. But it was also a source of frustration because though it has an engine, about three times now the battery has gone out on me. And for one short or another short, just something came up that, and the battery died in the worst of circumstances, in the worst of places. Now, fortunately, there's a great thing about this vehicle. It has a little hole in the front bumper, and you can stick a hand crank in it, and you can hand crank it if the battery is dead. Now, that's nice in an emergency, but in the middle of a storm in the wintertime, when you want to get that thing to start, and to go out there with a cold engine and try to hand crank it, it is so frustrating. And there have been a few times where during the wintertime I spent about In one case, almost 30 minutes just trying to get that thing started, hand cranking it. Now, the battery, if it's hooked up right and there's no shorts in it, it'll start right away. But when it doesn't work and I've got to hand crank it, hey, I'm glad I have the hand crank. I don't have to call AAA, but it's frustrating. And it dawned on me after doing that a few times, I said, you know, this is so much like a religious system. And you're out there in the cold, you're just trying to make that thing turn over by hand, you're going to get this thing going all on your own, in your own power and in your own strength, and you know, you'll get it going for a while, it'll die soon again. But how frustrating it is to try to take principles and hand crank them rather than being hooked up to His power source, His battery source. And the Christian life, the great truth of the Christian life is that Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a bunch of teachings. I'm going to live inside of you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to live inside of you, and we'll work it out. I'll empower you to obey. I'll empower you to be victorious. And that's the great thing about the Sermon on the Mount. In one sense, you read it and you go, God, these are such high standards. But on the other side, you realize that you can't do them on your own. It's something that God does through you. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, right off the bat, you can see the difference between a worldly value system and a spiritual value system. The world would look at that and go, that's nuts. Being poor in spirit, being poverty-stricken literally in spirit is ridiculous. The world would see that as a weakness. What makes a good salesman? Somebody who's confident, assured. If you've gone to the salesman classes, it's a good shake. The use of the first name. The voice of assurance and confidence. You know, Mabel, this can opener can change your life. And can I call you Mabel? And you know what it's like. Now, those things work. You want to give the impression that you're confident in the product. Well, this guy knows what he's talking about. Look at that can opener. Really changed his life. Can change my life. I remember getting a job one time in California. I was off of a long vacation. I needed work badly, and I went into several hospitals, and it was always the same. Oh, don't call us, we'll call you. I went into one hospital in Westminster, California, and they told me that, don't call us, we'll call you. And I stopped and I said, let me tell you something. If you hire me, you'll never regret it. I'll be the best worker you got. I'll work hard. I'll work diligent. I'll show up on time. I'll leave on time. I was looking at him, hoping he wouldn't say, leave right now. And he looked at me and he said, you got the job, man. You got it. I like that. Now, what if I would have walked in there and said, well, I have a lot of faults and not that good and have a lot of needs, and I admit, I'm a sinner. He would have said, the mental section is on the other side of the hospital, young man. Now, in God's kingdom, the first on the list of characteristics is to be poor in spirit. And the word would literally be translated destitute, bankrupt in spirit. And he's speaking in spiritual terms. He's not saying, as some have mistranslated it, blessed in spirit are the poor. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. It's as you look at your own spiritual life before God, you recognize that you are fallen short of the glory of God. You're destitute of God. You need Him. You need His grace. You don't come before the throne and go, well, God, can I call you God? I want to tell you what a great guy I am. That won't work with him. You can't get into the kingdom of God by being self-assured and self-reliant and self-confident. You have to come with a broken spirit. You have to come with a humble heart. You have to come in repentance. Blessed. Oh, how happy. It really means, oh, how happy are those who are poor in spirit. That doesn't mean that you are down on yourself. That doesn't mean that you say, you know, I really can't do anything in life. I'm a horrible person. I can't tie my shoes. I can't walk. I can't sing. What that means to be poor in spirit means that you see yourself not compared to others, but in the presence of God. And in seeing God, you see yourself for who you really are. Not self-assured, self is the greatest journey you could take. I'm so awesome, I love myself. But as, Lord, as I put myself next to you, then your reaction, your response would be like Isaiah the prophet, who saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the dazzling robe of God filling the temple. He heard the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is filled with His glory." The smoke filled the temple, and he got this vision of God. And he said, "Woe is me. Woe is me." He didn't go, "I'm pretty special. I've had a spiritual experience. I'm going to go on national television." No, he said, "Woe is me. I see God, and God is awesome. I thought I was pretty awesome until I saw God. Now I say, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a generation of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord." Peter, now there's a guy who was pretty aggressive and self-confident and a professional fisherman. He lived around Galilee all of his life. And Luke chapter 5 has one of the greatest stories about his life. He first of all kind of shows his true colors at the beginning. Jesus comes and after teaching, he says, "Peter, let's go for a fishing trip. Okay, we'll launch out a little bit. Well, let's go fishing." Jesus, let me tell you something. You can sort of picture Peter, you know, the professional fisherman, the little tackles in his hat, puts his hand on Jesus. "Jesus, we've been toiling all night. We've caught nothing." In a patronizing sort of way, I bet. "Lord, you're a great preacher. But I'm a fisherman. I've been fishing all night. Everybody knows that the best time to fish in Galilee is when sun sets. I've been fishing and toiling all night. Haven't caught anything. But nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it." Probably with a smile. "Let's humor him, Andrew. He wants to go fishing. Let's do it. It's a day off for him." Throws the nets on the side as commanded by Jesus. He gets so many fish, he has to call help for another boat. The other boat comes to bring the fish in, and the scripture says both boats were filled with fish. At that point, Peter fell to his knees and said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Now, he never recognized that before. Before that, he said, "We've been toiling all night and caught nothing." Now, instead of Joe, professional fisherman, he says, "I'm a sinful man." Before, Peter just saw himself, his ego, his background. He's going to counsel God. Then he sees who he's dealing with this miraculous power. And in getting a vision of who Jesus really is, he then sees himself in comparison to that. It'd be like, what if in a song service, you happen to be sitting next to a professional singer, somebody really famous, like Crystal Lewis. And as the band starts playing, you might not have as much confidence as she's singing next to you. You think, "I don't want her to hear my voice, so I'll mouth the words." Now, if she's not sitting there, you think, "Oh, everybody else around me sounds like me. I'm just going to go for it." But next to somebody so professional, you think, "Oh, I lack the confidence." Well, here's Isaiah, here's Peter, alone. "Hey, I'm okay. Next to God, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus said, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There is no one who is in the kingdom of heaven who is not poor in spirit. There's no one in the kingdom of God who comes in pridefully, proudly. Says, "You know, I'm pretty special, I'm pretty awesome." Second on the list, blessed, oh how happy are those who mourn. The basic English New Testament translates it this way, happy are the sad. Now talk about a paradox. The world would look at that statement and go, this is absolutely ridiculous. Happy are the sad. Why? Because if there's one thing the world seeks to get away from, it's gloom, it's unhappiness, it's discomfort, it's pain. Let's entertain it away. Let's get busy and forget all about it. I don't want pain. I don't want discomfort. Of course, you say, who does? But here Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. The world would see this as ridiculous. To make it even worse, of the 9 words in the New Testament translated mourn in the Greek language, this is one of the strictest, heaviest possible meanings. It literally means a heartfelt grief, a deep inner agony. Now, it doesn't say happy are those who moan, but mourn. It's tied to the first beatitude. In the presence of God, as God reveals himself to me, I see who I am. I recognize, man, I am poverty-stricken spiritually. I don't have what it takes to be able to stand in his presence. Then what happens is that causes a spiritual response of inward agony and mourning. It's a spiritual thing, just like the first one is a spiritual thing. So he says, blessed or oh, how happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, there's a certain amount of discomfort, mourning, that is probably necessary. It is necessary for every life. The Arabs had a proverb, all sunshine makes a desert. Oh, I love it when the sun is shining. Yeah, but that's what a desert is. It's just all sunshine. No inclement weather. So in one case, there's a sense where we need a little bit of mourning. But of course, this is spiritual mourning. All right. Compare this with that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 that Jesus spoke about. He said 2 men went up to the temple to pray, a tax collector and a Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and started praying with himself, not to God, but with himself. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do this and I do that and I don't do this and I don't do that like that tax collector over there. I fast, I give of my sustenance, alms. I fast twice a week, I pray. Jesus said there was that tax collector who knew. He knew who he was. And he didn't try to run a list of a bragamony before God. He said, Lord, he beat his breast. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Jesus said that man who admitted that went away justified. The other man didn't. Now, if you were to look at the Pharisee, you'd think, now there's a guy who sounds real spiritual. I mean, he fasts. He prays. He's faithful in his tithe. See, he had a negative list and he had a positive list. I don't do this and I do that. And you look at that and you go, that's fruit. That's fruit. You know, you can always find somebody worse than yourself. And that's why the scripture says, if you compare yourself with other people, you are unwise. And that's why Paul said, our goal is the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ. The issue is not, am I better than somebody else, but am I being molded into the image of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus said that one man went away justified. The other man who had that list didn't go away justified. It all boils down to the issue of repentance. And this has special application to this meal that we're partaking of tonight, communion. Because Jesus broke bread and took the cup with his disciples on Passover. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And to come to the Lord's table, you have to come humbly, right? You realize it's his body, it's his blood that was shed for me. I didn't get into the kingdom of God by my own righteousness. I came in admitting that I was a sinner, destitute before God. I begged him for his mercy as I mourned for my sin. That's repentance. My wife has a wonderful testimony. She read a 4 spiritual laws track, and she misread it, I've got to say, to be fair to the 4 spiritual laws people in Campus Crusade for Christ. But she read and she saw the pictures where here's your heart, and it's pictured like a throne, and you can put yourself on the throne, or you can take yourself off, and you can put Jesus on the throne. And then it talks about joy, happiness, peace, all these things that happen when you put Jesus on the throne of your life. She said, hey, if Jesus is the key for me to get all that I want in life, fine, I'll put him on the thrown in my heart, because all these little arrows point to all the little great things that will happen if I do. Great, Jesus, come in, do your thing. She prayed the prayer at the end. She was never really settled in her heart as to her relationship with God. And to make a longer story shorter, she went to church one day in California and she heard a message and God was touching her heart and she felt the need to come forward. She didn't know what was wrong. She went into the prayer room and a brother by the name of Malcolm Wilde was there, a guy from England who now pastors the church. He'd been reading Finney lately, and so as my wife was describing her spiritual journey, Malcolm said to her, "Have you repented of your sins?" That's how he sounded. Kind of sounded like a saved Paul McCartney. "Have you repented of your sins?" And she said, "I don't understand the question. I don't even understand what repentance means." And he explained what repentance means. That you see yourself as a sinner apart from God. You need salvation. You come humbly in repentance and you turn. You change. You change directions. "I'm willing to forsake the past to follow you." Change of mind, and consequently a change of behavior as God comes inside. "Have you done that?" She said, "No." He said, would you like to repent? She said, "You betcha." And that marked the real turning point in her life. Repentance is the keynote, one of the keynote themes in the New Testament. The very first message John the Baptist ever spoke was repent. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. The first public message Jesus ever spoke was repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Yet, repentance is not preached that much today. But you can't have the Lord's Supper without realizing the necessity for being poor in spirit and mourning. And then the transformation of becoming meek and all of the other beatitudes that follow. It's the first step. I recognize who God is, who I am, what I need to do. And so when we come to communion, we come back to the basics, the foot of the cross. And tonight we realize that we have all come this way, or we have not come at all. We have all come this way, or we have not come at all. And because those of us who have come this way have come God's way, by realizing that it was the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, not our own works, that ties us together, and we realize not one of us is above another before the foot of the cross. We're all on the same level. It's level ground. No better, no worse. All the walls are broken down. Now, if we haven't come that way and we've come another way, we won't make it. You can respond to your spiritual condition a number of ways. Number one, you can deny it. I'm not a sinner. I don't know many people who are that foolish, but I know a few. Secondly, you can compare yourself with others, like the Pharisee. "Well, yeah, I'm not that perfect, but I'm not as bad as that person." Thirdly, you can admit it, and you can become really discouraged. And you can just despair in your condition. "Oh, it's horrible. You're right, I'm a sinner. I'll never be any better. I just quit." Fifth, you can admit it. You can mourn. You can let God change you. You can become meek. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. In other words, you can come by way of repentance. And if you have not done that, if you've tried to get into heaven by being religious, if you've tried to be right before God by comparing yourself with other people, then tonight God is wanting to get a hold of your heart, your life. And so, we're so thankful for what God has done. We've heard a great testimony. Many of you have wonderful testimonies. But some of you tonight will get a testimony as you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. And if you've come, you've been invited by a friend, but you yet haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, now is the time to do it. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the awesome fact of history that about 2,000 years ago, you sent your Son from heaven. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He became flesh. Lived a perfect life. Died a death of atonement in our place. His blood that was shed was able to secure salvation for every man, woman, and child who would ever live. The door is open. You've made it easy. And by going to the cross, you've shut the door to good works and religion, self-help philosophies, any other thing that would make a person think he's right before God apart from that act upon the cross and coming to you in faith. Lord, we're so grateful that your arms are big enough to save anybody who comes to you. And Lord, I pray right now that those arms would draw people who have come to this service who yet don't know Jesus, that tonight they would in sincere repentance turn their lives over to you. In this moment of silence, meditation, as you're sitting here tonight and you realize, you know, my heart really isn't right with God. Tonight I'm going to get it right with God. I'm going to give Jesus my life. I'm going to come poor in spirit, mourning, ask Him for forgiveness in repentance. If you want to do that, I want you to raise your hand right now. Wherever you're sitting in this auditorium, raise it up. Keep it up. God bless you. A couple of you right there in the middle. Over to the side. You over to my right. A couple more over here on the far right. And in the back to my left. Over here. God bless you guys. And in the back. Hey, anyone else? Raise your hand, admit it. Ask God for mercy. Father, for those who have raised their hands, we pray right now that they would sense your love and our love and acceptance for them. That all things would become new in their life. Things would change radically, drastically from this moment on. Wherever you are, if you raised your hand, or perhaps you're listening to this message tonight live by radio, wherever you're at, God has spoken to your heart and you've sensed this need. And I'd like you to pray right now something like this in your heart. Lord, I admit, I confess that I am a sinner. I am poor in spirit. Lord, seeing that condition, I come to you. And I mourn over that. I ask you, Lord, to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Give me a new slate, a new start. Fill me, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Come and live within me, take residence within me, and give me the power to live a life pleasing to you. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do it, Lord. Would the men of the communion board come, and as you do come, you can come on up. As you come, come. As they come, if you raise your hand tonight, I want you to know that because you've made that very important step, you now have the freedom to make this testimony of communion with us. As part of the family, your sins have been washed away. You prayed that prayer by faith. And you can have the freedom to take these elements. Whereas before, Paul said, if it hasn't become a reality in your heart, you're just drinking damnation unto yourself. To take the elements of communion without the real life change in your heart, it's hypocrisy. It's not in truth. Because you've made that step. And Jesus really made the step. He came in and did what you asked him to do.